Luke chapter 18 is where we're picking up. And we get this instance here with Jesus. He's kind of got this story that he begins to tell. And one of the things that is important about the story, not about this story, but important about the scriptures, as you know, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, is kind of connecting the dots, connecting everything together. And of course, as is the way that we've seen it thus far, you see the thread continue as we move from one passage into another. Now, for those people experiencing that in the moment, you know, they're not seeing this, right? Because not everybody here in the previous passages is at every event. But this is the benefit that we have as modern readers. It's the benefit that we have of taking the scriptures that have been ordered in a particular way so that we might understand and know God's heart and know what he wants us to understand. If you recall the opening of the book, this is something that we revisit often, but the Gospel of Luke is structured in a particular way. The very first words of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1, you get that Luke is writing in verse 3 to write these things as an eyewitness, or not necessarily an eyewitness, some of the things he's an eyewitness of, but some of the things he did great research on, that he interviewed. He says he's followed them for closely for some time. And he sets out there in verse 3 to write an orderly account, right? Why? So that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. What Luke is trying to say is here that, like, there's a point that you've that it's been made, that you believe, that you are understanding this, and I want you to know that I've got the receipts. I can back up the story. I can back up what you've been taught, what you've understood. And Jesus has made this point thus far. He's repeated himself so many times throughout the Gospel of Luke. And as we come to this section in Luke 18, you also kind of get a bit of this perspective of some of the themes that Jesus has brought forth thus far. One of the things that you see that Jesus has emphasized throughout the gospel is that he is bringing his kingdom about in his way, and in doing so, he is setting things up so that we might learn how to follow him according to his kingdom. The issue that is taking place there is at this time and in this culture, much of the belief was connected to ethnicity, right? There was the people of God who were Israel, and they were connected by their Jewish heritage. And throughout the gospel, you find that Jesus again and again emphasizes the fact that just because you are ethnically connected does not mean that you belong to the kingdom of God. Early on in the gospel, he says there, as he's making a point about that you should believe in him and trust in him, he goes out and makes this point, and he just says, don't even begin to say that you belong to the family of Abraham. Don't even begin to say that. Like, that's not even a part of the argument here. And later he circles back with a similar thought, talking about how important it is to be connected to him on the basis of other than this bloodline. And he goes on to define how important it is by framing it in the structure of family, right? Because we kind of know that family is connected by blood, but Jesus says there, "Who are my family? Who is my family? My family are those who hear my words and do it." Right? So he's kind of been reframing what it means to belong to his family. It's not just by bloodline, but those who hear what he's saying and respond, who hear his words and do it. And so as you work through that, you see that those who, through the Gospels, you begin to see that those people who we believe to be connected to his family, just on the exterior, oftentimes those people are outsiders. Those people who we would think like, oh, that person's following all the rules and they're the good person, that person is actually, as Jesus has said, are far from the kingdom of God. But there are those who we would consider, and these people would consider at this time, to be people who would be ostracized or outside of the family of God. And Jesus says that those people are actually near to the kingdom of God. Now, it's not just because they are outsiders that they are near to the kingdom of God. It's not just like, oh, Jesus is just like, he doesn't want to take the in crowd. He's just like interested in all the outside people. That's not the point. The point that Jesus makes here is that those people are responding to him on the basis of something other than their ethnicity. They are a people who are willing to admit their weakness. They are a people who are willing to recognize that they need help. If you look back at the passage that we looked at in chapter 17, we get this story of Jesus cleansing 10 lepers. And in that story, there's these 10 guys who have this physical infirmity, this disease at the time, which would have been a death sentence. And they cry out to him, he heals them, and they go in the process of this to obey him, to go show themselves to the priest so that they might be cleansed. But one of them turns around, and as he turns around, he comes back to Jesus, and he is rejoicing and showing gratitude to Jesus. And what happens there in that exchange is that Jesus begins to ask this series of rhetorical questions and points out that this man here who has responded to him is in fact a Samaritan. He's somebody who's an outsider. He's somebody who, now that he has been made clean, is coming back to say thank you, to respond to who Jesus is. And it's in that response that we see Jesus saying that your faith has made you well. It's this humility that he is not going off and deciding he's going to act independently. The other 9 who go on their way, they are ethnically Jewish people. They don't return to say thank you to Jesus. They don't return to recognize where this has come from. And so we get another picture painted of what it means to respond as an outsider that has now become an insider. He is recognized as one whose faith has made him well, not because he's just a Samaritan, but because we are likely to categorize him as somebody who wouldn't be made well. We wouldn't want this guy, of course he doesn't belong. He's an outsider. But Jesus says, what makes you belong is not where you're from, but how you listen and respond, how you recognize his authority in your life. And so this is kind of the backdrop as we come into our text this morning, because what does he say here in verse 9? He's beginning to tell a parable. Now, who does he tell this parable to? He tells this parable to people who trust in themselves that they were righteous and treat others with contempt. So this is the heart situation of the people that he's speaking to. But he also connects us to the previous passage by using a parable that focuses on prayer, right? Because what did he say in the previous section that we looked at? We had this section about the persistent widow, this woman who was wanting to justice for her situation. And she goes to the judge and asks this, petitions her case again and again and again, and he keeps denying her. But Jesus says, eventually he responds in this parable because he's tired of being bothered by this widow. And then he pivots in that, and he says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. So he makes this point here that when you pray as you ought to, God responds to you. He listens to your prayer. He is somebody who is understanding of your needs, of what's going on in your life. Okay, so that's also a bit of the background and why we kind of parachute into this parable about prayer, but it's focused on these people who are trusting in themselves and in their own stance before God. So we get this warning in verse 9. He's telling this parable to some who trust in themselves that they were righteous and treat others with contempt. These are people who are convinced on their own merits that they are acceptable to God and they are able to stand before him. Of course, we know that this is not the case. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20 tells us, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins, right? So there's this confession that everybody is going to blow it. There's not somebody who's got it right 100% of the time, every time. There, you might get it right some of the time, but there is not someone who is 100% perfect. And then we find, of course, this kind of classic description of this idea in Ezekiel 33. I'm kind of giving you throwing out these two Old Testament passages because these are things that sit in the back of the mind of these people who are masters of the law. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and telling him what to do. He says, "And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins," right? So he kind of puts everybody on the same playing field there. He's like, look, if you're somebody who's righteous, and you're just crushing it, you're really good at following God's law, but you like fall and you sin against God, then in that situation, then you're not going to be able to stand before him because the demand is perfection, not like sort of close to perfection, right? It's actual perfection. But then he also says to those who really struggle and are having a hard time, he's like, look, if you're somebody who's operated in wickedness your whole life, it's not going to be held against you if you repent. It's pretty straightforward. It's right there. The wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. If you repent, if you turn away, you're not going to be, God's not going to hold that against you as long as you are repenting. Though, he says in verse 13, I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. So that's kind of the background to like this situation. These are people, as Jesus said in verse 9, are people who trust in themselves and their righteousness, that they were righteous, and then they respond to others as being unrighteous. So this is what we're working with, these two camps. Now, I want you to see here that Jesus puts these two groups of people out in this particular way. One who is self-righteous and one who is just an outright sinner. There's nobody in this kind of category who is unwilling who is willing to be like, yeah, like I'm pretty much somebody who Jesus is going to like forgive my sin or God's going to forgive my sin because it's like not really a sin. There's a clear delineation between like sin and imperfection. A lot of times the way that we operate in the world, and the way that oftentimes we can operate with other people or even, you know, we interact with people is there's kind of this thought in life that like we do bad things, but like Jesus is willing to overlook it. Like that's not a thing that's in the story, in the category here. That's not the thing that exists theologically. If something is wrong, no one's overlooking it, right? If you kind of think about it like this, Jesus is perfect, God's perfect, and if there's an error, Jesus is going to know about that, okay? By contrast, if you try to pull off that same framework of like, oh, you know, there's an error, but, you know, it's going to get overlooked if you try to pull that off with like the IRS, right? That's not going to happen. They're not going to overlook that. They're going to like send somebody to go track you down. So if the IRS is going to be diligent to track down this one little thing, if you have like a slight error in your thing, you can bet that these people, that God is more aware and he's going to hold you accountable. God is more righteous, more perfect. He's got a better track record of keeping track of things than the IRS, right? So if the IRS is going to chase you down, you know God knows what's up. You're not getting this one off. Okay, so this is there's no kind of like middle ground here. It's pretty clear about what's happening. And so now we parachute into the story, and it moves quick because there's not much to say. Jesus makes his point quickly. Here's what we get in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So Jesus introduces these two people, two characters into the setting. Two men, one tax collector, one Pharisee. Now, they go up to the temple. Important note here, because as they go up, this is the most sacred location in all of Israel. This is where God would meet with his people. This is not just like, oh, they kind of went into their house. They're at the same spot where people are supposed to have equality before God as recognition of their sinful state. This is where mediation is made, where you come to confess your weakness. The whole point of the temple was for God's presence to be there, but for God and man to meet together. The main operation of the temple was to process these sacrifices to admit weakness. That's the whole point of it. to cleanse sin. And so as they come to this place where there would have been a communal aspect, where there would have been a common purpose together, they go to pray. Now, as you know, from the book of Acts, you find that there are typically two times of prayer that are kind of for the community, a morning prayer about like 9 a.m. and an afternoon prayer about 3 p.m. And so there's kind of these two times of community prayer, and then you could kind of show up anytime in the middle of that if you kind of want to just like offer private prayers, no problem, you're welcome to come in at any time. But it seems that these guys go up at the same time for this kind of community prayer. And so you got these two people who are polar opposites. One who is very familiar with the temple, and then you got a tax collector who probably, he had a bad reputation in Israel. They usually didn't come to the temple because there was culturally, there was a lot of ill will against them. They were typically seen as people who were working for Rome, which was occupying the land of Israel at the time. So they're basically like working for a government that Israel doesn't want to recognize. And then also, they made a lot of their money by taking advantage of their fellow Jews. So they would add on whatever taxes they wanted to pay, and basically they would be stealing. And so this is somebody who is not got a lot of friends, generally was somebody who was classified and lived outside of the laws of God, contrasted with this Pharisee who is belonging to like the most religious movement, the most religious sect, next to this guy who's got the most hated job. And so both of these men offer prayers to God in this situation. And in the culture's perception, in the hearer of this story's perception, we would of course be like, well, the Pharisee, this guy, he's got the direct line to God. He's got the direct line to God because he's able to, he's been following God's laws, and so he's got the tighter opportunity for God to hear his prayers more and honor them more specifically. We would never consider that this tax collector would have a more direct line to God or that God would honor him more. And so Jesus is telling us, this is the background, right? Remember who he's speaking to? To people who trust in themselves that they were righteous and treat others with contempt. Okay, so verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. So he assumes this kind of position of confidence as he stands there, as he prays. This guy is a Pharisee, right? So, he probably had his specific spot that he went to. He probably busted the, if you've not understood the layout of the temple, there's kind of like this, if you think about it as kind of like an increasing intensity of like rectangles on top of each other, right? So there's kind of like an outer court that was like everybody was able to be in, and then it kind of like went to like tighter and tighter courts until you get to like the innermost part of the temple, which is like the most holy part, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and it kind of gets more intense as you get to the middle. But this guy, the Pharisee, is probably just like, he just probably buzzes right past, the outer courts. He's beelining it to his favorite spot where, people know him and they're like dapping him up on the way inside. Like, what's up, man? Good to see you. Right. They're making their way in. And then this other guy, by contrast, he's kind of just trying to find any spot, I imagine. Right. But the Pharisee, he goes straight in and he begins his prayer kind of like a Thanksgiving psalm. Right. He's got the prayer language down. Like he's got the, he's like, I know all the, like, all the religious things to say. So, like, he saved all the memes. He's got all the good opening lines, right? He's got it all. He's ready to, like, recite these things because he's a good Jew. And so he starts off with kind of the prototypical way that, probably a good idea to start off all prayers. God, I thank you. But from there, he loses his way, clearly, because instead of praising God for something that focuses on God's good work, instead he focuses on his own moral behavior. So he says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he's going to look, okay, number one, God knows what he means by other men, so he doesn't need to get intense and like list all these people out, right? So he's like educating God which type of men he is not like. But he's pointing this out here. He's so certain of his righteousness that he opens his prayer up and he compares himself to a long list of other lawbreakers. He's like, I thank you that I am not like this people. Like, and he's just like going through all the things that would have been classified as people who break God's law. He's like, let me just go through the list of people that I am not like, which is, you know, a little bit crazy. But he ends with this phrase, or even like this tax collector. So he's just like shouting like, and even like that guy over there, which is like, you know, that's like some gutsy moves right there. You come out and be like, I'm not like that guy. Which is so odd. But the reality is this. As you look at the story, he actually needed to be like the other guy. He actually needed to, at this point, instead of being like, I thank you, I'm not like that guy, instead the other guy becomes the model. The other guy becomes the model of what he should be like and how he should approach God in prayer. But this guy, he's not about that. He wants to dig in. He wants to press into the intensity of his righteousness, what he does. And so he frames it up with his righteous deeds. And he puts it together this way. This is why he kind of has this confidence. In verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So part of his confidence comes from these activities. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, you know for a fact that there's only required fasting on one day. Is the Day of Atonement. That's the only time where God's law is like, you have to fast this day. There's a couple other like things in the later books. You begin to see like, okay, they fast on like a special Sabbath here or there by God's command. But like the regular fasting is only called out on the Day of Atonement. So it's above what the law required, which is fine if you want to do that. But this guy's saying like, this is how good I am. He's going above and beyond. And, you know, it's not like a lot of times when we think about fasting, we think like, oh, you get like nothing. Like here, they got bread and water, right? So, I mean, their bread is not as good as our bread, but you get what I'm saying here. They're like, if you give me a baguette and water throughout the day, no one's sad about that, right? But these guys here, it's not like a huge... They're not walking around with like a baguette in their like satchel, like, whoosh, let me pull that out, get a little snack. He participates in this voluntary fasting, which is fine. And this usually would occur on a Monday and a Thursday. Traditionally, the reason for that was because these were the days that Moses went up and came down from Mount Sinai. So the Jews were like, okay, well, Moses went up on Monday, came down on Thursday. Those are the days we're going to fast. This is kind of, we're going to follow that tradition. Later in church history, you find that the Christians take up Wednesday and Friday as their days for kind of practicing this. But the point is, this guy goes above and beyond this required fasting. He's all about it. I go all the time. I go hard. You know, not just the Day of Atonement. Then he says, I give tithes of all that I get. Now, so he's participating in giving tithes. Now, there would have been particular things that the law requires to tithe. And he's like, I tithe everything. That's basically what he's getting at here. The law didn't require you to tithe everything. So like if a farmer was growing something for this guy and he ate it and then the farmer gave it to him, like the farmer already did the tithe, he didn't have to tithe like his part of that. But he's like, I'm double checking, I'm making sure. The Pharisees were famous for tithing like the herbs that they would put in like their food. Like, oh, I'm going to give like a little bit of this to the Lord, which is like so weird because there's no actual way to do that. It's mostly you just leave it out and, you know. But this guy, he's above and beyond. He's faithful. He's asserting his superiority over other people because they aren't like him. They don't tithe of all that they get. They don't fast twice a week and give tithes of everything. But this guy, he goes above and beyond the call of duty. So God should be impressed with his efforts, with his service. But then we get the contrast in 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So the tax collector, he's the opposite. He's the contrast to the Pharisee. He doesn't go to his favorite spot. He stands far off, probably on the edges of the court of Gentiles. Like, he's just like, let me just find like the smallest spot that I could possibly be here but not be here in. He's kind of got this like timidity to him. He's not comfortable in the space, probably thinks people are looking at him, feels unworthy to be there, is probably thinking like, what, like, I hope other people are like, you know, not judging me right now. It's a little stressed out about it. He doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He doesn't give the whole like, you know, head back and arms spread wide and like show. He's just kind of just like trying to be in his own little world there. But he kind of has this quiet prayer, and he's kind of beating his breast as this sign of contrition, that he's trying to confess his sins to the Lord, that he's trying to cry out to the Lord. And his tone is completely different, because he doesn't have any confidence in himself. His prayer is a plea for mercy. That's it. He doesn't say, I'm not like these people or these people. He just is like, I need help. I need your help. I need your mercy, God. The only thing that he's concerned with is improving his own spiritual state. And he knows that the only way to do so is to throw himself at God's mercy. He's not there to convince God that he's a good person. He's not there to tell God, like, you know, maybe you can overlook it this one time. The things that, you know, I've done are probably not sins, and you probably don't need to be upset about them. Only tool he's got in his bag is like, I'm wrong and I need help. That's it. That's what he's got. He's confessing this to the Lord. He's in need of mercy, and so he appeals to God. But by contrast, the Pharisee sees his achievements as fulfilling the law, and so he doesn't need help. He's better than others. Now, here's what I want you to see as you come into this next turn. There are precedent in Scripture for both styles of prayer here. Okay? This Pharisee coming in and just being like loud and crazy with the Lord and just being out there. Like, there are, you can find descriptions like with this confidence, standing boldly before God and belonging. You can find that in the Psalms. You can find this processed out where you don't have to come in like slinking in like, oh, I hope it's okay that I'm here. This guy shows up, the Pharisee shows up, he goes to his spot and says, I belong here, and he starts to pray. He does the work of moving in with boldness, with confidence, and begins his prayer. God, I thank you, right? His mistakes come after that. There's also precedent for the way that this tax collector prays, that he comes in with this position of humility, where he is just, you know, thankful that he can have the opportunity to be in the space and to ask the Lord for his mercy. But the Pharisee's prayer ends up going way beyond the confidence that we see described in these Old Testament prayers. Because he's so certain that he can approach God on his own merits. This is where things go south for him. He's not approaching on the basis of God accepting him because of God's work. He's approaching on the basis of God being pleased with his own efforts, his own work. So this is the difference, right? And this is why Jesus frames it up in verse 14, and he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus tells us that the tax collector, he goes down from the temple in this state of acceptance. He's justified. While the Pharisee is not. He doesn't just say that the tax collector is justified. He also points out that the Pharisee is not. He doesn't get what he thinks he's getting. The outsiders become insiders. And the insider that we thought, like, oh, surely God hears this guy's prayer because he's kept all the rules. He's the guy who just told us he's not like anybody else. Like, he's not somebody who's participating in extortion. He's not unjust. He's not committing adultery. He's not like this tax collector. Of course, like, he's got the fast track to speak to God in prayer. Of course, God's going to hear his prayer. Jesus tells us, that didn't help. Wasn't a part of what God was looking for. Instead, he tells us that this man, who was a tax collector, a sinner, he went down justified, but the other did not. And what we're intended to see here is that this, the position that you take in the temple, it means nothing. What you've done of your own work, of your own efforts, of your own merit, it means nothing. It's only the position of the heart that matters. Hear my words and do them, is what Jesus said. Those are the people who belong to my family. You've got to listen to me, listen to what I'm saying, comprehend it, and then put it into action. This will demonstrate that you are a part of his family. This tax collector is accepted. He finds favor. And God accepts him. And this is showing us the type of attitude that he responds to. The type of approach that God actually responds to. The child of God does have the right to approach God boldly, but it's an approach that is in humility and respect, not pride and entitlement. You can approach boldly, but it comes with humility. It comes with an expectation, a confidence that you belong, but it's not on through your own work, through your own merit. The Lord responds to the prayer of the humble man. He's not long, he's not elaborate, he doesn't have all these extra words, he doesn't prove that he belongs. What does he do? He confesses his weakness, and God responds. He confesses that he needs help, and God responds. Now, who confesses that they need help? Well, this persistent widow in the previous passage, I need help! And then the judge doesn't respond. And she has to keep saying, I need help, I need help, I need help, I need help. And eventually she beats him down. But what does Jesus say? Will not God give justice to his elect? Who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. So you get immediately an example that Jesus uses this parable to also give you an example of how God responds. This guy, he doesn't have this whole case laid out. His case is basic. It's confessing weakness. And you get the result immediately. God responds. God responds to this guy, and he is justified. A tax collector is justified when a Pharisee is not. It's that perspective of humility, it's that approach of humility that allows God to respond. We've said it many times before, God is irresistibly attracted to weakness. It's that confession that we need help. And the primary thing that keeps us from receiving help is pride. It's pride. When we need to lean on God, when we confess that, when we need him to work in our lives, he is more than willing to rush in. He's like, why'd you wait so long? I was there the whole time ready to help you. Don't wait. This is something we can all relate to because, right, when you get sick, you try to find your way to the doctor. You need to get something outside of yourself to help you. You don't just, like, some of us do drag our feet around and stick around, and then he's like, you got a lot worse because you didn't show up earlier. But when we're in that situation, We've got to call on another. We're all familiar with this. But it's that spiritual state, that spiritual pride that keeps us from reaching out to God. We've got to humble ourselves and ask him to work in our lives, to be at work in us. Jesus finishes with the principle that gives us the framework for how we ought to think about things as God's people. He says in verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." God honors humility. God honors humility. That's what he's getting at here. When you exalt yourself, when you're somebody who exalts yourself, you're esteeming yourself higher than God. That's basically what it is. Anytime you're exalting yourself, you break, like, you know, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Anytime you sin, it's because you're exalting yourself. That's just how it works. Anytime we sin, you're automatically saying, I know better. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to have my own perspective that's bigger and stronger and better and more sure. I have more confidence in that than in what God has told me. That's basically what it is. And so when you approach God in that way, he's like, oh, I thought you figured it out. You're in charge. But as soon as you are willing to confess your weakness, like we saw in Ezekiel there, as soon as, if you've been walking in wickedness, but you're willing to turn from your wickedness, God's like, I won't hold that against you because now you're trying to walk in righteousness. I've made a way to pay for that sin through Christ at the cross. And so you can have payment for that sin through Christ's work. Or if you're really dead set on going your own way, you can pay for that sin yourself. But either way, it's going to have to get dealt with. I would suggest you let Jesus pay because it's already done. It's already accomplished. It's already finished. No one's surprised. I mean, I guess we kind of surprise ourselves sometimes, but as a church, we're not surprised that we're sinners, that we blow it, that we offend God and offend others. He's not surprised. He knows all the stuff already. That's why he already made a payment for it. So instead of pretending like, oh, no, I got it together, it's better to just lean into it and be like, yeah, I need a lot of help. He's already made a way to solve the problem. He's already made a way to make things right and to bring us into his family. Why would we not just lean into that? Why would we not say, yeah, I'm a mess and I need your help, Jesus? We don't want to exalt ourselves, but we want to be a people who are in prayer and looking to the Lord. In the previous passage, when Jesus talked about his kingdom coming, he gives a contrast to people who are busy, of people who are distracted, who are not participating in God's family. They're the contrast. In Luke 17, verse 27, he says, my kingdom's coming, but there are people who are eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. He's like, they weren't paying attention to, like, what was happening. Like, it was told to them, it was made aware, like, you should decide here, you can find rescue through a means that God has provided, but they were unwilling. They were like, no, we're going to focus. It's that pride that kept them from receiving that salvation that God wanted to give. And so this morning, as we consider the text, what we're trying to land on, to understand, is that the opening lines there give us the framework that we're looking for. There are some who trust in themselves that they were righteous. And then the byproduct of that is when you think you're righteous, you treat everybody else with contempt because it's like everyone else is stupid and they're not doing what the right way. They're not following the right way. They're not doing it the way you're doing it. And you start looking around being like, well, that person's not. And then you kind of, firm up your own belief. Like, I'm good. But Jesus made a way for true salvation. You see, the framework is this. People who are sinners, Like this tax collector, they confess their sin and they know that they are in need of sin. They are a people who say, God, be merciful to me. Jesus is the answer for that person because he's already made a way for that. But then there are those of us who are Pharisees who are like, I'm real good at following rules and I'm pretty much crushing it. And we need to be saved from our self-righteousness, from thinking that you know, I'm gonna use Jesus on the way in, but I'm gonna start to level up, and eventually I won't need him because like I'm gonna get good at the things that he wants me to do. But that's not what the scripture says, and that's not what he asks us to do. He didn't say, hey, take this stuff so that way you don't need me anymore. That's not the point of the gospel. The goal is not for you to get smart enough that you don't need God. The goal is for us to be in relationship with God. A lot of us get frustrated because that's the kind of the crux. Like, we just want enough to be able to go out on our own and go do our own thing. But God's interested in a relationship, not rules. He's not interested in just giving you rules. Rules exist in a certain framework there, but the main thing that he wants to know is you. He wants to walk with you and to grow you in righteousness together with him, to commune with you. And so that relationship that he offers is the goal, that prize of knowing and enjoying Jesus. And this is what he offers to us. We don't want to be a people who trust in our own righteousness, but we confess that we need him. He's the answer for both of these people. The answer. And he's got everything that we need to find rescue and salvation and new life in him. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kindness, that you've made a way when there was no way. When we were trying to, as the scriptures say, fulfill your law, fulfill the law's commands, Lord, you knew that we would not be able to do it. As the book of Ecclesiastes had said, and as we were reflecting upon, that there is no one perfect. There are those who keep the law, but we don't find this ultimate satisfaction in our efforts because there is no man who is only good, and all of us sin. And so we want to confess that. We want to ask you to be at work among us. We know that you're working in our hearts. And so as we come together this morning, would you convict us of sin? Would you call us to repentance? Would you ask us to recognize you as our Redeemer once more? And so, Lord, work in our hearts now. We want to respond to who you are and how you're working in us. So accomplish your purposes by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We love you. Amen. Amen.